that this means, except for Eliot Spicer and Virginia. Good guess. It's a Romance language. Ora et labora, prayer and work. This is the great phrase. That's a little hard to see. It's so bright today. Praise God for light in the middle of winter. That's all I'll say for now. But ora et labora, it means prayer and work. And this was the great sort of slogan of the Middle Ages for the monasteries. They would go there into Europe and they would come out into the countryside and they would set up these places and they would pray and they would work. And over the course of decades and hundreds of years, these places became great centers of cultivation and learning and everything else. And I just bring this up to say it's a really important idea that these two things go together, is that we pray and we work. There is this idea in our world that these two things are in opposition. I don't know about you if you follow the news at all. I think I'm increasingly thinking I'm not going to follow the news. But I was, you know, especially on Facebook. But there I am. I'm following the news. And from my home city, the New York Daily News, I don't know if you remember this from a couple of weeks ago, following one of the shootings, there was this headline on the Daily News, and it says, "Hey, God isn't fixing this." Do you remember? Right on the Daily News. And the point was to point out and point the finger at these people, so-called hypocrites, who were praying to God when really we ought to be doing something about it. You remember this? I'll tell you, if you don't remember that one, it's in every movie that you see has to do anything about this. Whenever you see prayer discussed, it's kind of like a waste of time. There are those who pray and there are those who do. Have you heard that before? There are those who, you know, how many presentations, this is personal for me, I suppose, on some level. It hits my pride a little bit. But every time you see a movie, how is the preacher portrayed? Some sort of idiotic, inefficient, ineffectual boob. A person who is just always trying to pray, but it's, of course, pointless because there is no God. And the real one you need is the guy who'll get up and start shooting people. You know, this idea. And I don't know anyone, I don't know any Christian who has this idea that all we have to do is pray and not work. But we certainly are dealing with a cultural context in which the idea of prayer is a waste of time. And I want to say that today's reading, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah, is fantastic and important for us for answering this. Because Nehemiah is a hero in the faith. You know, I didn't know this until this week, but Nehemiah is my favorite book in the Bible. I couldn't get over it. I read it a lot of times this week. And I was like, this is fantastic. What a hero he is. Because he's a man of prayer, but he's also a man of action. And these two things go together. In fact, it's precisely that he's a man of prayer that strengthened him for the action, for the work at hand. And what I wanted to talk about today, as Christmas is approaching, have you ever had the experience, I know I have, when you're trying to do a good work, a particularly good and important thing for yourself, for your family, for your life, for your community, for your school, for your job, whatever. You're trying to do something enormous and valuable and important, a big work. And all of a sudden you start running into waves of almost unreasonable opposition. This is for you. Because Nehemiah is a hero in this regard. He is trying to do a good work. He's a man who found himself in the right place at the right time and discerning in the providential circumstances of things a call to stand up and to be bold and to have the courage to do something great. And you know what he got for it? Waves of opposition, one thing after another. And this book is nothing if not an encouragement to us to draw near to the Lord. Before the service, I don't know if you guys know Stan yet, Stan Huberfeld. Welcome. Sorry to call you out, but that's what we do here once in a while. Stan has been attending lately. He comes up to me, he says he was reading this morning in Isaiah 7. Why would someone be reading in Isaiah 7 on Christmas? Does anyone know? Yeah, you know. It's where the virgin conceives, right? This is a great passage for Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. But he noticed, almost for the first time, this is great. Has that ever happened to you? You're reading along, you've read this passage, I don't know, 100 times before, and then all of a sudden one verse comes out and kicks you right in the head. Like, wow. And that verse is, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And that's the message, I think, of this whole sermon. What Nehemiah shows us. We want to be men and women of prayer. We want to be men and women of action, but the power of our action, the power of our action is to draw near to the Lord and to wait on Him, because He is the source of our strength and our joy. Amen? That's kind of like the whole sermon. I could sit down again now and listen to Relentless Faith again. That's it. But no, we got to work through this passage. Prayer and work. All right. What I want to do is read through a couple of sections of Nehemiah. You just hear this story. It's fantastic. No, it's not in your bulletin. I'll tell you when. That's Nehemiah 6 today. But I want you to know who Nehemiah is. It's really fun. By the way, with all the light, thank you for closing the curtains. That helps. Can anyone see? Does anyone have problems seeing this? Well, sorry. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. I just want to say one thing about him. Very important. He's just this guy. He's not like Ezra, some descendant of the high priest. He's not a descendant of David. He's an Israelite. He's a guy, an important guy, as we'll see. But he's not some anointed person. He's a lay person like many of us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So here's this guy, Nehemiah. He's in the exile. Remember, the Jews had been exiled from their homeland, and he's one of these exiles. His brother, and I think it's actually literally his brother, he's not just speaking spiritually here, it's his brother Hanani comes with some others, and they have a report about the unfortunate conditions for those who had survived, for those who were back home. Remember, we've been talking about this the last couple of weeks, that the restoration came in a couple of waves. First, Zerubbabel and Jeshua came with the first group, and then Ezra came with the second group. And now he's hearing, it's like, oh, I'm hearing reports from Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I want you to see this scene. It's like he comes and he's hearing from his brother about the condition in his home city, the holy city of God, the place where God said he would set up his residence on earth. This is the whole plan of the Old Testament, that these promises were given to Abraham, not just for himself, but that this people would be a holy nation. The nation which has God's oracles and His promises, which are for the whole world. Abraham and your descendants, you're to be a blessing to the whole world. You are to minister this blessing to the whole world. And here is the holy city in ruins. And what was his response? It's so right. What does he do? He's a man of prayer. He draws near to the Lord first. And he's weeping for his city. And he's fasting. He's denying himself food as he's trying to see what to do about these things. He continues fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And here's his prayer. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed to be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from these and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He's reminding God in his prayer of his promise that, yes, we have sinned. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, my fathers have sinned. Yes, Lord, we confess these things. But I am remembering, even here in exile, when your word has come true, when we are scattered in the nations, Lord, when we turn to you, this is what you said in your word, I'm remembering. You told us that when we're in exile and we turn to you, remember your promises that you will draw us back. And so I'm doing that now, Lord. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Listen to this. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. I love these last three verses. This is written really well. If you want to write a story, so Guy is writing short stories right now for school, the assignment. This is good. I just want to say. Because until this time, you're just thinking it's some guy, and that last verse is like the ultimate hook. Like, boom, didn't expect that coming. So look at those last three lines there. And give success to your servant today. What do you mean success to your servant? Well, he's thinking he's about to do something, and he needs God's support. He needs God's anointing. He's about to do something bold. And grant him, that's him, Nehemiah, mercy in the sight of this man. What man is he talking about? This man, I was cupbearer to the king. So here it is, a situation where his brothers come to him and they're reporting the situation in Jerusalem. And it's one of those times when all of a sudden, here's Nehemiah, and he finds himself in this situation where, ha, I'm the guy. It's the right place and the right time. And I'm, as I'm looking at these circumstances and the providential situation here, I'm realizing, I'm the man God is calling. I'm discerning in these events a calling, and it's going to require courage and boldness. I better get near to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this, because to each one of us, sooner or later, this call comes. This isn't something that, I'm not talking about some call to the prophetic ministry with a capital B. I'm not saying we're all going to be Isaiah. You don't want to be Isaiah. You don't want to be Jeremiah. But all of us are called by the Lord. All of us are called to serve Him. And there are times in our life where it's like, you know, it's like clears out and all of a sudden you find yourself, the light's on you, and it's like, oh, hello. And will you respond? Here am I, Lord. Send me. That's what he's having at this moment. He's the cupbearer of the king. If not him, who? Now in chapter 2, a couple of more verses here. In the month of Nisan, that's March, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, year 445 B.C., when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. This was his job. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, right? The whole job of the cupbearer is to be jolly. You're giving wine to the king. You know, look happy. But he said, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. The king notices this. And then I was very much afraid. This is dramatic. It's like, all right. You did it now. Did you ever have one of these moments? You want to say something to someone and you're really anxious about it and you've been thinking about it a long time and then you start saying it and then all of a sudden you're right at that moment and then you realize, okay, now I've got the person's attention. Oh, brother. Did you ever have that experience? I have. It's kind of stressful. I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Here it comes. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what are you requesting? I like this. It's right to the point. You know, the king's looking at him. He's no dope. This king is discerning. He's like, what do you want, Nehemiah? Why are you telling me this? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Love it. What does that mean? Right then, oh, Lord. No. You know the kind of prayer he's saying here. So I prayed. You ever have one of those moments? Lord, help me now. Help me to say the right thing. That kind of internal prayer. Frankly, I'm doing that all day long. I don't know about you, but help me, Lord. This is his promise to us, is that when it comes to it, he'll give us the words to say. Not at every moment, but when it matters. You, Lord, will give us the words to say. And it's one of those moments, Lord, give me the words to say. Help me through this. Right? I love that he turns to the Lord. He's a man of action and courage, but a lot of his courage is because he prays to the Lord. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, now he's pushing his luck, let letters be given me, to the governors of the province beyond the river. The province beyond the river is the Persians' name for our area, Judah, right, and the other areas over there. The province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Amen. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. This is great. Everything's gone according to plan. And from then on, all things went well for Israel. No. The minute he gets there, what happens? Remember, you've got people living there now for the last 70 years who aren't happy about it. Here he comes again. There's the third wave. Now comes Nehemiah, this guy. What's he going to do? But when Sanballat the Horonite, okay, that's great. That name is awesome. Sanballat the Horonite. Really? That's great. So anyway, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, and it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Just want you to see this. These two guys, and by the way, these are the representatives of the locals. They're not happy seeing the Jews return. Why? Because the Jews look at this as their land. Well, we've been living here for a while. We're kind of looking at, oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Malice. You're going to see a lot of M's today, so just get ready. It'll start speeding up here. But malice. This is what you run into when they come into the land. What they happen upon with Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah is malice from the enemy. This opposition. We are not happy to see you. We are not happy that you have come seeking the welfare of our people. And let us not underestimate the malice of things. Sometimes the world likes to pretend. I remember I had this discussion with my family. I've shared this with you, many of you before, and it's so funny. To me, it sums up a worldview. When we were going to baptize Guy, this is obviously years ago, there was this sense of disappointment. It's like, oh, you're going to baptize Guy. That's too bad. Why is it too bad? Oh, you know, I guess you're going to impose your values on him that way. It's like, well, yeah, I suppose so. We're going to raise him as a Christian. Yeah, it's too bad because you're imposing your values on him. As opposed to what? As opposed to the worldly way of not imposing your values on them? Let MTV impose their values on them? Do you think we're not imposing our values in everything we do? Do you see what I'm saying? There's this idea that the world is neutral and that somehow Christians are biased. But it's a lie. And there is a malice. As you begin to think and grow in the Lord, there is a malice concerning things. You know what malice means? It's like, ill will, bad intent, an active, ill-seeking rottenness with regard to Christian things, with regard to God's word. Well, Nehemiah, in a few verses later, he decides he's going to go ahead. His response to this malice, they're not happy about it, but so what? I'm here to do God's work, right? And he sets about it. It's really awesome. There's this great scene where he goes out at night, right? It's nighttime, and he goes out on his horse. He doesn't tell anyone. He doesn't tell his servants or anyone else. He doesn't want anyone to know. And he goes around the city, and he's looking at the walls and the ruins, and he just sees bricks everywhere and the enormity of the project before him. And he comes back at night quietly. And the next day, he summons everybody together, and he says this. You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. This is encouraging. Do you ever have one of these things? I have. It's one of those marvelous things when you feel like used by the Lord, and for once I'm useful. It's fantastic. When you can actually do something and be part of God's plan rather than being in God's way. Sometimes I feel like I'm this object that's lying in God's way, and it's, it's like every once in a while, though, to be able to stand for God, to heed that call and to serve Him. And that's great. So this has come to pass. He actually, because of his courage, here he is in Jerusalem. He's dealing with the malice, but with courage, he's got the people to act. And everything went well after that, except it didn't. Because when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, and Geshem, I just want to point out, sounds a little too close to Grisham, and I'm not happy about it. I'm stopping there because my original name is Gresham, and Gresham, really? I don't like that. But Geshem the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Do you hear that? Do you hear there's something, what are you doing? I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So here's the next thing. You heard some jeering. That's actually mockery. We'll come back to that in a second. But here's another thing. What does this malice consist of? Misinformation. When I'm talking about Nehemiah here, I want you to think about this in your own life, in our life, as church, as Christians in the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, this is how it comes at us. And the very first thing is misinformation. What is it they're saying? They're suggesting he's here to rebel. What are you doing? You're rebelling against the king? Did you hear that? No such thing had crossed his mind, but there, I'm just dropping the seed so that people would be thinking wrong. Misinformation. This is how it all began in the garden, doesn't it? What was the first thing the devil did? What is the first thing the devil did with our first parents? Is to seek us, to separate us from the Word. If we speak about Jesus as the Logos, remember what Logos means? The Word. The Word that brings clarity. With the Word, we're able to express things in our heart. We're able to know God's Word. But the devil comes along like the anti-Logos, and what had been perfectly clear is now opaque. Did God really say that? What does it mean when he says that? Let's discuss it. It's actually quite complicated. No, it's not complicated. It was really simple. Don't eat the fruit! What does he mean by it, though? Like, you know, what does it... Do you see what I'm saying? What the devil's first thing is with misinformation to sow doubt and like, what's... Yeah, all of a sudden I'm confused. And he separates us from the Word of God and that protection. Next thing you know, bang, you're dead. Misinformation. Let's mischaracterize what they're doing here. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, but Nehemiah's answer, you heard that. He's like, oh, go away. We're going to do it anyway. Good for him. You know, that's wrong. And by the way, you have no portion in this. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Oh, they're going to finish up in a day, are they? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? And then Tobiah the Ammonite, sitting beside him, the servant, says, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down the stone wall. I can't help as I listen to this. I was thinking of these two. I mean, seriously, I want you to picture this, because that's what's happening here. Yes, that's Jafar and the great Iago, the greatest villains in all of cinema, right? Can someone do a good Iago? Rah! You know, that kind of Iago voice, like, rah! And that's what I'm hearing with Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant behind him. Yeah, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, it'll break down, rah! You know, this kind of, like, comedy thing, almost. And they're jeering at them, and they're mocking them. Listen, this is for us. I mean, it's kind of funny with the picture, because it is funny. Because the reality is they're hating this, and they're using humor, but they're really afraid of it. But how often are we mocked for our faith? We know this very well. It is a tool of the devil. There is this malice, and it comes at us in the form of misinformation that says, oh, what are you really about, huh? What are you, rebelling against the king? What's this? You know that's not what I'm doing, but you'll say it anyway. Why? To sow confusion. What else? Well, now you're mocking me. Oh, you idiots. What do you think you're doing? Why? To discourage me. To discourage you. We're setting about a great work. You're not going to do that. You can't do this. And here is interesting. We hear Nehemiah answer this. Nehemiah, notice it's not in quote. Nehemiah in his own text now turns to God again. Hear now, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Don't cover their guilt and let them not sin, but be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. What does he do again, this man of action? He prays. I want you to see something relentless here. Nehemiah turns to the Lord because he knows where his strength is. Where is his strength? Near the Lord and his promises. God forbid I should be separated from those promises. It's the very thing the devil wants. The very thing that we're mocked for by, let's say, the Daily News. Oh, you're going to pray? That's useless. It is not useless. It is the opposite of useless. It is, in fact, useless to try to accomplish anything without the Lord. Amen? This book is great. So that's mockery. This is something we're all familiar with. Notice these ideas of sowing, misinformation, to sow uncertainty and fear. What are you doing exactly? I'm confused. Oh, to sow discouragement. Hey, you can't do that. What are you? That kind of stuff. Continuing. So we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work, praise God. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, notice they're all getting together now, like, what the heck are they doing? They're pulling this all off. What? I love it. The Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed. Now they're angry. Before, I was peeved. Now I'm angry. And now it's time for a change of tactics. I tried some misinformation on you. I tried mocking you, but that wasn't enough. Now it's time to threaten you. Right? This too should be familiar to us. It is the tactics of the devil. It is the tactics of every tyrant in the world. Tyrants who try to seduce you and get you with misinformation, and then they'll try to mock you, and then if all that doesn't work, I'm going to hurt you. And that's what their threat is. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I love this. His answer is to turn to the Lord with their threats. But it's not just an empty reliance on the Lord. It's not just kind of like, I guess, like in the movies. Like the preacher would be shown, well, I guess we should turn to the Lord. I'll just stand here and do nothing because really I... No! What Christian do you know does that? You turn to the Lord and then realize God is operating through providence and He gives me the tools I need. We're going to arm ourselves. We're going to defend ourselves, but we're going to do so in the presence of the Lord, day and night. I guess here's my third M. Hey, come on, guys. I'm trying here on these M's. It's not easy to come up with six M's in a row. Malice, misinformation, mockery, and might. So if you'll forgive me on might, but the idea is a threat, intimidation. These other things don't work. So now I'm coming at you with might, and I'm going to sow confusion, and I'm going to threaten your well-being. I'm going to threaten the well-being of your family. It's not going to go well for you. Maybe even your physical safety. In Judah, unfortunately, now all this is beginning to have to roll up some steam here. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we won't be able to rebuild the wall. You know how it started out good and everything's going along fine? But now it's beginning to pile up. I mean, it was bad enough when you're given misinformation. And the idea is like, what exactly is your leader doing? What is he all about? You know, have you thought about this? What are you doing? And by the way, you're idiots. Why do you want to be an idiot? We're making fun of you. Do you really want to be an idiot? And they say, well, maybe you do. I mean, it seems important. I'll endure your mocking. But now you're threatening my family. I'm mocked and I'm being threatened. And you see what I'm saying? And this piling up. Gee, this is a lot of work. A lot of rubble here. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. You see what's happening? His coalition is crumbling. And Nehemiah is sitting here saying, despite the best of intentions and all the courage it took, this thing has fallen apart. Have you ever had that experience? Where it's like the pressures are just mounting and it seems to be falling apart. Nehemiah draws to the Lord and has grit. I love that word, grit. Grit. Am I the only one that thinks that's a funny word? Grit. Grit, when I started taking Chinese 2 years ago, was what they were warning me about, and they were right. They were saying, if you're going to learn Chinese, you need one thing. I was like, what's that, a Chinese dictionary? No, grit! Grit! And she was yelling at us in this kind of Chinese accent, grit! You need grit! I was like, what is grit? Grit is that kind of sandy quality that's not going to gum up the gears. I will not be stopped from this. I will stick to it. Grit. And this is what Nehemiah has. Is as things are falling apart here, here's where he shows his leadership. In the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Come on, guys. Fight. Stand up. Don't be intimidated by them. It's the enemy. They're the ones that are afraid. They're trying to mock us. They're trying to do misinformation. They're trying to threaten us. But we will not be, because this is important. Amen. That was his answer to that. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. I love that picture. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall and from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night. and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. What a picture this is. In other words, we're going to meet this threat with the only way we know how. So important is this project. We are going to build this wall. And we're going to do it with one hand building the bricks and the other hand holding the weapons. Do you see the power of his leadership? And where does that power come from? It comes from his knowing that his call is from the Lord. The Lord is his strength, and he draws near to him. Turn in your bulletins now to the reading. It's just, I had to stop somewhere, but this is actually the reading. It's these last things. Now these guys are really mad. Before they were mad, not really mad. Now they're mad. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors of the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakathirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. Missives. Okay. It has an M. What do you want? A missive is a letter. What I mean by this is some sort of entreaty. It's kind of like, well, now I'm going to reach out to you. Come on. Why don't you be reasonable? What are you being so unreasonable for? How many times have you heard this, Christians? In our life, where you're trying to be about the business of the Lord, you're just trying to live as a Christian of the world. You're trying to conform your life and your worldview to that of Scripture. And our world is saying, that's kind of crazy. You don't want to be a zealot. I mean, it's okay to be a Christian. You know, just don't take it so seriously. I mean, don't. Can't you be reasonable? That's the nice face of the devil. When the devil's all of a sudden going, come on, just be a reasonable Christian. You don't have to be the holy zealot. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's where that you're being asked to kind of pull away from those things which would distinguish you from the world. Let's be reasonable with one another. Now, notice this. I mean, the unbelievable bad faith. They come in, and there's this malice. It's like, I'm not happy to see this Nehemiah here. What was their first thing? Misinformation. We're going to spread lies about him. What's the second thing about it? We're going to mock him. What's the third thing? We're going to threaten him. Now, all of a sudden, you're being nice to me. Okay. Oh, yeah, come on, let's be reasonable together. But he sees through it and says, no, actually, I know what you want to do. It's probably do me harm. It's probably hurt me. I want you to see there's a cost in this, too, because it's kind of, what are you, a coward? Chicken! Yeah, I guess so. And I sent the messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. They're persistent. Say this for the devil. He's persistent. If you push him away one time, he has this funny way of coming back another time. I always think about it like I used to do Tai Chi, which was sad because I'm the world's worst Tai Chi person. Seriously. Does anyone here really do Tai Chi? I need help. But I used to do the one thing I remember about Tai Chi that was interesting. The whole idea is shifting your weight and your balances and you kind of use it against your opponent kind of a thing. And the devil is a master of Tai Chi. Because it's kind of like you do this, you throw it this way, and he'll just kind of pull you down and switch. If he comes at you this way and you block him, then the next thing you know, he's over here, and the next thing he has a smiley face. Sorry, Adam, I'm attacking you. But they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same way. Well, now they're getting to the end here. It's like now we come in the same way. Sanballat, the fifth time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. What does this mean? In other words, this isn't just for you. I want everybody to read this letter. Okay, an open letter. It was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that this is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you and Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah. Yeah, that's it. And now the king will hear these reports. So come down and tell us your counsel together. Do you see what they're doing here? They're twisting his arm and saying, oh, I keep hearing these reports about your incipient rebellion. I just want to protect you. I'm the king's going to have to hear about this. I don't know how he's going to hear, but that's what I'm hearing. Just want you to know. Come on and meet with us. I don't know. This is kind of funny in some way. But when you're going through it, it's not funny at all. If you've ever been trying to do something important for your life or for others or for your school or for your church or for your job or for your community, something important in life, something for well-being, and you find you're getting this opposition, it is not funny, and it's threatening, and it's scary. And people are now misattributing on purpose your very motives. This is what it is to be a Christian. I can't get over it sometimes. This is the weirdest thing. I don't understand it. How is this? How is it that we are the people? I look around here. What do we know about our community? We know ourselves, as Jeff was saying in his prayer. Praise God, we know ourselves to be those who are forgiven. We are sinners. We are not worthy of God's grace. And our blessing in a strange way consists in that. I know my shortfalls. I know I'm a sinner before the Lord. And that's why I can draw near to Him and Jesus Christ and know that my sins are forgiven, because it's Him that I trust in, not my own righteousness. Praise God, that's the whole point of the gospel. I can trust in Him because He loved the world so much He came in that all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. But then somehow the message gets out in the world is the exact opposite. You get out there as, oh, you people are all holier than thou. You think you're better than us. It's like, what? Do you ever feel that frustration? I mean, I am seriously frustrated on that point. It's exactly backwards. Misinformation. Come on, I keep hearing of these reports. Come on and meet with us. Now he's trying to sow doubt and dissension among our midst. This, too, the enemy does, is brings division in our midst. Actually, what are you thinking? You know, where we start pointing the finger at one another when it gets tough. Finally, we're pushing along here. I said to him, saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, oh God, strengthen my hands. Do you hear that prayer? He's relentless. I got to love Nehemiah. They are persistent, but he perseveres. Christians, the devil is persistent, but what? But we persevere. Why? Because I'm so awesome? No, because God is so awesome. Because I can draw near to His promises, which are faithful forever, and His word is true, and He's the great I am. He was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And He will always be powerful and faithful to His word. He's the God of the covenant forever. And He always has been. And the big lie, oh, God doesn't do anything. He has no power. It's like, what, are you blind? How can you look at this society and say that God has no power? How can we be here this morning worshiping the God of Israel? Here we are. This itself is the fulfillment of the prophecies of hundreds of years ago. Going back to 700 BC in Isaiah, this crazy prophet who's saying, long, long ago, in a place far away, in Zion, there's this guy named Isaiah, who we've never met, that was saying, must have sounded crazy at the time if you consider the great empires of the time. What's Judah? Who even knows Judah? He said, the nations of the world will come to the God of Israel and will sing His praises. Who is this lunatic? Here we are. Here we are. Who do you think we are? We are the nations coming to the God of Israel. We are seeing the gospel go forth to the end of the earth. We are seeing in our lifetime these great things. There are more Christians now than there ever have been before. Is that not amazing? The power of the Spirit pushing to the ends of the earth. Wow. But now, oh God, strengthen my hands. You know, I see what they're doing. They're trying to frighten me. And by the way, one last point. It's good to answer the charge. It's just kind of interesting about this. You ever have that thing? Have you ever been kind of... You must have heard this. There's a rumor about you that you've heard. Do you respond to it or not? I suppose it depends. You know, it is like if you're just hearing something that's less than flattering, I guess you could spend your whole life trying to protect your reputation that way, and it can become annoying. There are times where it's the glory of kings to overlook an offense, as it says in Proverbs, right? This is a good thing. But there are other times where you are directly, personally attacked and charged with a sin and an offense. You are rebelling against the Lord. You are committing X, Y, Z sin. You are doing this. I think it's time to answer. And Nehemiah, to his credit, answers this forthrightly. There is no such thing. This is invented by your own mind. They question his motives. Now, the last thing of all. Did you see how relentless this campaign against him is? Now, all the other stuff having failed, there's one last thing they try, and it's really sneaky. Notice that the enemy has always been on the outside until now. Now you discover one more tool of the enemy is right from within, right among your friends, the people you count your friends, the people you break bread with. Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, it rhymes with vegetable, awesome, who was confined to his home, he said, and why was he confined to his home? Either because he's sick, or more likely because he's a prophet and he's doing some sort of sign thing, like he's confined to his home Who knows what his point is? Perhaps, oh, we're confined in Israel. You know, he's doing something. He's confined there, and he says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Isn't that nice? This guy's trying to warn him. It's like, hey, Nehemiah, I've heard report these guys are trying to kill you. Come into the temple. Let me protect you. Now, have you ever been doing something? I'm going to use my wimpy example here of the diet, because it's a safe sin. So I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to have some degree of discipline, and at a certain point, I'm breaking down, and I say to Virginia, would it be wrong if I had the cannoli? And what I want her with all my heart to say is, no, go ahead. And that's what she does, because she loves me. The thing is, this is serious, though. It's like, go ahead and have that cannoli. It's exactly what I want to hear. It's like the comfort food of that. It's like, okay, you can. It's okay. It's not bad. Right? And the Jimmersons are feeling guilty right now because you fed me cannolis. That's I blame you for it. No. Thank you for those cannolis. This is more serious, though. What he's saying is, on some level, Nehemiah wants to hear this, doesn't he? On some level, this is like, Nehemiah, I'm your friend. Come in here and be safe. Come. Be safe. Close the door behind you and be safe. What's the problem with this? By his doing this, by this, he will be seen as a coward. His leadership will be undermined. And even worse, he'll be breaking the law of God, who says that a non-priest can't enter into the temple. Right? Why then would a prophet be saying, come into the temple and break God's law? Something's wrong here. This doesn't sound right. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Now that's really sneaky. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. In other words, within his own people, within his own friends, the idea of misdirection, sorry, it's the M there, but basically betrayal, this attempt to, I'm going to undermine you and your vision through that. Let me just read the last couple of verses here. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Praise God. Isn't that exciting? It's like he did it. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished by the help of our God. And after that, they all converted and said, you're right, man. The God of Israel is king. I admit it. No, at that moment, that's pretty much what I see them doing. If you can see in the picture, it's Jafar and Iago like, what? Basically, kind of like, what just happened? They're looking at the wall there, saying, I can't believe he pulled this off. But their next response is he said to them, go your way. Hold on. There they are looking at the wall, and they're upset about this. But they're not done yet. Okay, last thing. I want to just wrap this up. Nehemiah 8, it's not in your bulletin, but it's this great thing that happens there. After the wall is built, they're having a great celebration. Ezra is reading the law. The people are, when they hear the God's word, they begin to weep. And as they're weeping, Nehemiah says to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this is a day holy to our Lord. Don't be grieved. Don't be grieved when you hear the word of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Great line in Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength, he's saying to the people. And this is the key, I would say, to Nehemiah and for us as Christians. The world is trying to tell us, you guys, you're a bunch of wimps. If you look at the movies, don't you know the devil's the one with all the power? Not God. God's always some distant character, and the priest has no ability to save you. The pastor is just going to mumble and be ineffectual. The only one with power seems to be the devil. You notice that in the movies? It's quite irritating. But it's a lie. God has the power, thank you, Amanda. Amen. What are we going to do next, is they're saying here. What are we going to do here? And here's what they do next. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, his wife. In other words, they're all intermarried, and it's one big happy family. And the nobility of Israel is complicit in this. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. That's how our reading ends. And kind of on a semi-discouraging note. In other words, it's bad enough all this is thrown against you, but it all adds up to this one big thing. The intent of the devil's malice against us is that we should feel a sort of malaise, that we should be discouraged, that we should be discouraged about the work. Oh, are you even going to try this? Really? Isn't it too big? And think about this. Nehemiah built this wall. What happened to that wall? Is it there today? No. It was torn down. The temple that they built that we've been talking about, torn down. Everything they did, what happened? It came to nothing, didn't it? So that's depressing. All this heroism, and what was it for? So it really is all futility. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, right? But the thing is this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The thing is that Nehemiah, Ezra, these guys were faithful in their generation to do the work that was given to them. And this is our calling. And what we do, do you know, everything in the world is going to be burned. Everything in the world will be burned up. The elements will melt everything. It's like, this is what it says in Scripture. And you could even talk about it scientifically. I always laugh, those who celebrate planet Earth, you know, Mother Nature, Gaia, you know, it's like, you know what's going to happen when the sun runs out of its, when the sun's furnace stops working and the sun will expand out to the edge of the Earth and there's that. I mean, when you think about it, that way, it's like, whoa, that's kind of futile. And you even extend it to the universe. It's like, in other words, outside of God's purposes, it is hopeless. But this is the whole point of our faith. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's when we draw near to the Lord who is forever faithful. There, under the cover of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are given access to God the Father, all of a sudden, instead of a meaningless world that is futile, we're in a world full of meaning and full of life. And we are children of God. And we're empowered to do great things to His service and for His glory. So I want to end on this. The trick that we need here, like Nehemiah, confidence. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence in Him to the end. If we trust in Him. No one in the world can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. No one. There's no force. The devil can't do it. But we can be misled, misdirected, mocked, threatened. But no one can separate us from His love. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. We are called to wait for the Lord. Christmas, Advent season, is about waiting for the Lord. We're remembering not just that first Christmas, but Advent's about something else too. Jesus is coming again. And that's the hope of the world. If Jesus weren't coming again, we would be most pitied of all. If Jesus is not resurrected, it's like, what are we doing? Maybe we should just go off and eat and drink and be merry. But He has. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected. And we are waiting for His return. And when He comes, we will be vindicated. We will see with our own eyes the living Savior, our Savior who lives. So let this be our thought. As Christmas approaches, let us say with our hearts, come Lord Jesus. He says, the very end of the Bible says this, surely I am coming soon. And the response of God's people is amen, meaning let it be so. Amen. Come Lord Jesus. Come Emmanuel. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, which gives us strength. We thank You for this example in the life of Nehemiah and someone who has grit. Lord, someone that is an example of someone who has the wisdom to draw near to Your promises. So let us do likewise. When the stuff of the world is piling up on us and we feel a dissonance between the memories of what this holiday is supposed to be all about, a time of joy and happy, and meanwhile we're dealing with sickness and all kinds of dysfunction, unhappiness, brokenness, hurts. And it seems inappropriate for the season. We remember with the great wisdom that the whole Scripture is about, that we are indeed living in a fallen and broken world, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fix that very thing. So, Heavenly Father, we draw near to Your purposes in Jesus, and we trust in You. Amen.